7 of Hebrews, we have so much more revelation concerning who Melchizedek is. And so that's what we're working. And we're dealing with some passages. I smile because I read commentaries. I've heard people that have tried to make Melchizedek Jesus Christ because of where we're looking today. They don't know how to read one verb, which makes it very clear in my book. And we will talk about that as we get there. So let's pray, and we will embark in studies from Hebrews 7. We'll start at verse 3. We worked at 1 and 2 2 weeks ago and work our way down through, well, see how far we land. Father, may you continue to direct in our lives. We're thankful for the privilege we have of having revelation that tells us that not only do we have something better, but it's even greater. We have privileges as Christians that 12/13 of Israel never had, because we're priests. We have privileges that even Aaron didn't have, because we have access anytime. We don't have one day a year where we can go into the Holy of Holies. We should have all spent time there this morning, as we had a relationship in Christ and had a relationship to you, Father, and we appreciate that, because that is so special. And if we don't understand how special it is, it doesn't become precious to us. And we trust that that might be a part of our thinking today, in Christ's name. Amen. Melchizedek. A word that many people find totally unfamiliar, and people who profess to be Christians who are not in the word very much find very foreign. Because if they don't read three sections of God's word, they have never heard of it. If you don't read the one occurrence in Genesis 14, the one occurrence in Psalm 110:4, and don't read of the nine occurrences in Hebrews, and we do have it spread in Hebrews. But I always think it's interesting because people are afraid of Hebrews. I mean, yeah, it's a little longer book, and sometimes it's a tad complex, but it's not that bad. And so people don't understand who Melchizedek is. His name is a compound word in Hebrew, Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, often names were given that had a prophetic significance. I believe that God gave him that name. I have no idea what his parents would have thought of it. I don't know how it happened. And that's what we're going to talk about today. You know, was he Melchizedek when he was born? We don't even know when he was born. We don't know where he was born. We don't know who he was. It's really interesting. And that was Melchizedek. But Melech is the word king. Tzedek is the word for righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, Shalem. And we saw this 2 weeks ago, that the king of Salem means king of peace. You can see it in verse 2. If I would turn the page, I would look at verse 2, and I don't know, what Dale ate for breakfast and what I ate for breakfast. Trying to find to get the right chapter or a page open. I knew I was in the right place, but I looked down there and verse 2 and said, whoa, I thought I had it open in the right place. So we're in at that point. We have no record, no historical record of his descent. We have no historical record of his debut. I had to come up with a good alliterated outline. And we had no historical record of his death. And that's what he says in the third verse of chapter 7. We do not know one thing. As a result, we have speculation all over the place when you get into biblical scholarship, because they are trying to figure out what in the world this means. And so without a record, and why isn't there a record? Because the divine author of Scripture didn't want us to know the record. They wanted to know how special he was. Not because of his pedigree. You know, we get concerned about pedigree. I mean, we think, we want family trees. Want to know more and more about it. In my family, there were people, or our family, there were people that were interested in that. And they took the Spurbecks clear back into the Palatinate segment of Germany and had developed a bit up through northern New York, all of this stuff. It wasn't Spurbeck originally because they didn't spell that way. They spelled it Spirek and found that out, and it was really kind of interesting. It's become more interesting to me because I would like to know a lot more about segments of it, but it's not going to affect my spiritual life at all. That section of Germany from which my forebears comes was one of the key sections of the movement of the Anabaptists. And so the Anabaptists were scattered throughout that section of Germany, and our ancestors came over here before the Civil War, or before the Revolutionary War, pardon me, and they moved to northern New York, which happens to be a Deutsch part of the Pennsylvania Dutch, is what they would call them, and that means Pennsylvania. Deutsch is German. Kenny can tell you that. Anyway, I have to make sure he's awake for a minute. And I'm curious as to whether our forebears came over here because of persecution. Whether they were driven out in the 1600s of that group. I don't know. It's hard to tell. We've gone clear back into the 1600s. We don't know, but just know the section. We also know that the Pennsylvania Dutch in that northern part of New York State happened to be some people that came over here for financial reasons. So they had financial freedom to function business-wise over here without the constraints of the government. And so I don't know. That's interesting. But it doesn't affect my salvation at all. I just happen to be an Anabaptist history buff. And so I get interested in those kinds of things. When we look at, and you probably will think about it, sometimes there are people like my father-in-law. My wife always hustled him, or often hustled him, to talk about their ancestry. He had a little rebellious streak in him. That was an understatement. And what he said is, leave them alone. Leave those horse thieves be. That's his attitude. You don't want to know about the... Well, I think part of it was because I think, so far as I could figure out, and I didn't get it from him, but I think that his mother was a Scotch-Irish Presbyterian that was about as legalistic as you could get. And he had real problems with mom. On it, and so the kind of testimony she had, if she was even a believer, who knows, but I'm sure that background made him bitter about understanding his roots. But Melchizedek, nobody knows, and we'll see that. What we do know is that he was a priest, and he was a priest into perpetuity. That means he was an ongoing priest. He retained his priesthood after his death because there was an order that was left, of which there was one other priest who became a part of it, and he was in a priesthood that didn't have a high priest until Jesus Christ was born. And so he's in a priesthood that was totally different. In fact, it was really until Christ was baptized by John the Baptist to start his earthly ministry. So that priesthood didn't even have a high priest when Melchizedek was there. And so far as we can tell, and I'm sure because I've been very careful in reading the scriptures, that he was the single priest until Christ was baptized of that priesthood. And then he finally got a priest then, and then he became a high priest in his ascension. So we've talked about that, and that becomes important. Now, last week we saw that Melchizedek was a priest who received a tithe from Abraham the patriarch. It's funny that he would use the word patriarch in this section because it says that Melchizedek did not have a patros, a father, yet he calls Abraham a patriarch of Israel. It's just interesting to me that there are things here that are included in this matter. And we learned that Melchizedek received a tithe from Abram. Now, again, we talked about it last week. Abram is the word that he had because he didn't become a believer till the second Abrahamic covenant when he was 99 years old. He became Abraham there. It was Abram in the Old Testament. And I still arm wrestle with that, trying to think about times. But it says Abraham later. But he gave a 10% tithe. Now we'll talk about it here because we're finally at that verse today. It tells us when I say it was not value, but it was, it was based on volume. So this 10% was not just taking 10% of the value. He didn't have some banker with him to tell you how much money was involved or how valuable it was. It was on volume. We'll talk about it by the Greek word that is found here translated spoils. A very interesting term. It was a term that is only found here in the Bible, but it is also found in classical Greek, and it helps us understand it even more. And so beside its derivation. We'll talk about that as we get in. And so it's interesting. God designed the sons of Levi to take the tithe. Now, I thought it was the sons of Aaron that were the priests. Yes, they were. But don't forget the sons of Levi were the ones who did the dirty work for the sons of Aaron, as it were. They were the flunkies, as in a sense. They were on the welfare rolls. That is, the priesthood and the sons of Levi all were supported by the tithes or by the taxes. And so often there is a lot of indication that the Levites were the ones who had to collect the tithes. Zacchaeus was probably not a Levite, but the Levites collected because he was collecting for the Roman Empire. These guys were collecting for the temple. And so it's interesting. They share with Abram and the tithe that was given there by the relationship of father to son. That is to say, they were seminally connected with Abraham. And you have a couple of instances down through this context. It says, because they were they were the seed of Abraham, even in Abraham when he gave the tithe, they are seen as those giving the tithe as lessers giving tithes to the greater. And so that becomes very important to us. And so we have an interesting situation as we look at this. There's no record of antecedents for Melchizedek in scripture. Tradition has very interesting things. I did not have time to read Talmud this week. I don't usually have time to read Talmud. I say that because it would be interesting to see how the Jews handle this, and had I had the time to pursue it, I would have probably found a little bit at least. I'm curious of what they did there, and it's just Talmud is a lot of digging, and I have to rely on some indices that I don't think are that reliable in it. One thing we know is that he did not have the same lineage as Abram did. He's not of the lineage. I have read Jews that said that he probably was a Shemite. So he was Semitic. Well, that was necessary for them. That's religious superstitious law. I am not even sure that he was Semitic. Because I happen to know that if he was involved with Salem, with Salem, with Jebus, with that city that is down the hill from Jerusalem. So remember, the old city is up traditionally on the side of Mount Moriah. Down the side of it is the Kidron Valley. And there was no settlement up on that mountain until much later. This Jebusite started to move up the mountain, but when David took the city of Jerusalem, it was not the Jerusalem that we know of as the old city. It was down the side of that valley because they were dependent upon the spring Gihon to provide water. It's an odd spring because so far as we know historically, there has not been an indication that it ever has dried up for thousands of years. There's always water there. And so that's where Jebus was, the original city, by the spring where there was water. And so what we do know, by the time you get to the Davidic era, you had the Jebusites because of that site that was named for their antiquity. The Jebusites were a Canaanite people. As Canaanites, they were what? They were Hamites. They were Hamitic people. And so it's kind of interesting. I'm not worried about it, but we're just talking about some of the possibilities here in this matter. And so let's look at it as we relate some of this matter of the non-history, as it were. I say history in the outline, but the non-history of Melchizedek. So in verse 2, let's read it. It says, without father, without mother, without descent. So that gives you 3 points for an outline. Makes some sense. The without has a negative in front of it. It has what we call an alpha privative. Without a father, without a mother, without genealogy. The word descent is the word in Greek from which our word genealogy comes in English. So without it. And so you don't know who his father was. There's no record given. Now, if we stop there and we stop in the next two descriptions, these first 5 descriptions, you could say that maybe he was eternal in that matter. If he didn't have a genealogy, maybe he had no origin. But there's a verb in here that's going to take care of that for us. It is, God intended it that we not know his backdrop, his background at all. So we don't know who his father was. We don't know who his mother was. There's no indication. So you can't tell which lineage he came through, the 3 sons of Noah. You have no idea what his roots were, except that he was not of the lineage of Abram, who was Semitic. And he probably did not go back to Shem in that matter. I think that's religious superstition saw when they say so. You can't find a genealogy of him. I smile. I've had a genealogy, it's a descendant kind of thing, was on my table for a while. Somebody picked it up on my grandmother's side. My grandmother had roots in Scotland. She was a wardrobe here. Her name was Effie Wardrobe when she married my grandfather in 1901. I always have to think. I still remember his journal. I was going through his journal, it's handwritten. It's very brief. Gives the weather every day though. In fact, he got it in 1900. It was given to him evidently for Christmas or something. And so he kept it for a number of years. And when I got to their wedding date, he, what does it say? Gives the weather and says, married Effie today. That's all it said. And I thought, oh, wow. And I still remember them as a couple that were totally in love with each other. On that, but it's married Effie today. Good for a smile. But this thing of genealogy. Having neither a beginning of days. I smiled when I talked to Erlen last night. He said, I'm turned 84 today. So I said, happy birthday. Very good. And he was pretty proud. In fact, he made 84 and was working like he does. Don't mean slow down a little bit, but not a lot. People take advantage of him. And he doesn't mind it because he likes to be active. But this idea of having a birthday on it, the thought of it, I wasn't especially looking forward to the month of October this year because I had a birthday in October. And it was one of those birthdays that, you know, there are certain birthdays, you know, I made it 3/4 of a century. I did okay on it. I'm still breathing. I think Kenyon was trying to figure out what grandpa does in the morning when it comes to putting this thing around his arm and poking himself. He saw me poking myself this morning, closed his eyes and grimaced on it because I had to draw a little glucose test. But I've done okay with my days. Birthdays usually don't make any difference to me in that matter. Well, in Melchizedek's case, it evidently didn't make a whole lot of difference to him. He didn't advertise it. Who was there to, we don't know whether he had kids. We don't know whether he had a wife. We have no idea if he had slaves. We have no idea. What did he do with 10%? We have no idea at all. So the beginning of days, we don't know what his birthday was, nor the end of life. The end of life. Nobody's going to find a gravestone that has his date of birth and date of death because it was not something that was important for us here. He may have, we don't know. So we don't know anything about Melchizedek except he stands as an awesome figure in God's plan and program that identifies with where Jesus Christ was going to be. And in a sense, he was a link to heaven that the sons of Aaron could not have. And it's just interesting when you realize that, because Christ became a high priest when he ascended and was seated. The order of Melchizedek. So it's a beautiful concept that we look at. And so you have these five descriptions that tell us nothing. I mean, it says there's nothing that we know about him in that. And if we didn't have the relationship to Salem or Shalem, we wouldn't even have that idea. Now, you know, when we think of king, just don't forget this is in antiquity. There were kings that became kings because of their own repute, their own reputation. Not always from lineage. So we just don't know. But then we come to this verb in the last part of verse 3. But made like unto the Son of God. Made like. When you see the word like anywhere in English literature or this word in Greek, it marks a synonym, which means it's similar to, but not identical to. Similar to. And so if it's just like in front of a noun, it says somebody is similar to but not identical. That is, if he eats like a horse, you know, and when he says like a horse, there's a similarity, but he doesn't have flared nostrils and long floppy ears and big teeth in that. It's just the way he eats in that matter. And so this is the verb, and it's a funny thing. I have things marked in my notes. These words that say hapax beside them, that means they only occur there in the New Testament. It only occurs once. That is without father, without mother, without genealogy. And this is a hapax here. Now the verb root is here a number of other times. But this means to be made similar to, but not identical to, the Son of God. Christ did not have a genealogy because he couldn't. Sorry, certain peoples. I shouldn't say sorry. I had a nightmare last night. It was kind of weird. I don't know where I was. I was walking down the street, but I saw all of these guys with white shirts and little black tags on and ties. And there was about 30 of them. And I thought, oh, no. And they were all a bunch of kids that they were called elders on that. But, you know, their view of God the Son is that he was a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses, yes, they have that same issue. Chatting with Bob last week. He met these JWs and was talking about, of course, their Wadjas, witnesses against Jehovah. But he said, you're like the Mormons. You agree doctrinally. Oh, no. Well, you both deny the deity of Christ. They had to say, yeah, you know, got him in the corner. So I reminded him there's another little group that meets on a different day than we meet on. That have the same problem because Jesus Christ and Satan are brothers, according to Ellen G. White. So they're just a little different brand of Arianism, but your Seventh-day Adventists have that. Kind of interesting. Some don't, but some do. I keep waiting for a good article on that from some of the material I get on Seventh-day Adventists, and they haven't written on that one. They're so busy writing on investigative judgment. Have you ever heard of that? Christ came back in 1844. Then he went back he came back. That's what they believe. And he was kind of rejected. So he went to check the books in heaven in 1844. So he's up there investigating. And if you slip, you're going to be judged permanently. It's a key plank of Seventh-day Adventism. And Ellen G. White. It's why? Because they said Christ was going to come back and establish his kingdom, and it didn't happen. So they had to come up with some way to cover their heresy. And that's what they did. And that's nothing to do with Melchizedek, other than they deny deity. Son of God is a title that tells us that it's dealing with an equal person of the Godhead. Son means one who is in a position, a special position of authority. And so he's called the Son of God, that's one of the two major titles that deal with his eternality. One is the Word, the eternal Word. The other is the eternal Son of God. And so he is the Son of God. And so Melchizedek was similar to him in that he didn't have a genealogy. You couldn't get a genealogy for Christ in his divine nature. In his human nature, yes. In fact, we have a pair of them. We have it in Matthew, and we have it in, Luke, isn't it? Anyway, you have two genealogies, one's via Mary, one's via Joseph. But that's his human nature. And he said he was similar to. God didn't want us to know where Melchizedek came from because of the importance of the order of which Christ, who is far more important than Melchizedek, was. And so really, when you look at this, you have Jesus Christ above Melchizedek and Melchizedek above Abraham, and Abraham above Levi or above Jacob. And so you have this order of authority, as it were, of superiority that is being established here in Hebrews. That's one reason I wanted to read down a little bit further when we read the scripture reading. And what it says about Melchizedek, he remained, or remains, present tense verb, he remains a priest into perpetuity. I don't like continually real well. It's not forever. It's a different word. As the idea, it's not ending. It's different than the eternal concept. It doesn't occur. How many times does that occur? I'm trying to remember. It's not coming real quick, so if I can find it, there it is. It occurs three times in the New Testament, that word. And it's found here. It's found in 10:1 and in 10:12. All three occurrences are in the New Testament. If you want a definition, Freiberg says continuous, uninterrupted. Let's see. Thayer says continuous, continually. So you have this idea, but it is perpetual is the way it works. So you get some sense there. Now we move to verse 4. And we have that opportunity. It's kind of interesting, the grammar here. It's hard to translate. I kind of feel sometimes when I've translated and you get it in your notes, I ended up slip-sheeting the translation instead of trying to put it as one package, this in the bulletin. And sometimes those translations, I've tried really hard to be real accurate with the text. This one begins with, this verse begins, now consider, you have absolutely no idea of the problem with that, and that is, it is an interrogative form. It could be translated, how great. Look at the facts, how great this is. So it's kind of hard to make a good, clean translation. Here in Hebrews, this word consider is the word that has the idea of looking intently at, observing carefully. The classical Greek, it comes through the idea of being at an event where you are very interested and you want to see what is happening. You're rooting for the team with the best quarterback, that kind of thing, or you want to watch some kind of event. That's that isolation. If you want to go and see a movie, then you're intent on finding out. If somebody you want to see, it's not one of those movies you just go for kicks on it, if you go at all in that matter. And so as we look at this, he says, pay close attention. This verb does occur 57 times in the text, but it's only here in Hebrews. The idea of intensity is, or being involved, and I won't read definition. I'm saving my definitions for the next verse, or to the latter part of this verse. But consider how great this man was. The idea of his greatness. He is far, far above, he doesn't say anybody else here, but it's an interesting how great. It's a plakos is our word here, and he is superior to or above. The words for greatness are a number of different ways. This kind of be an adverbial kind of form taken out of an adverb. How great this man was, even unto whom patriarch Abraham gave. Even unto whom patriarch Abraham gave. The word Gabe is very important here. Patriarch identifies a lineage and sees it as important here. He's the front of the line of fathers. Father Abraham is number one of the lineage of Israel. And so he's called a patriarch. It's Patros is the word father. Arche is the front of the line, or first, or beginning. Those words work there. And it says he gave. It doesn't say he had to give. It doesn't say it was required that he give. It says he voluntarily gave. He freely gave. Make the description clear. He freely gave. It was not mandatory that he give these tithes, but he freely gave. Now we saw that when Melchizedek showed up, he showed up with food and with wine. Melchizedek wasn't buying, Abraham wasn't buying the food and wine with the tithes. He just freely gave it, and it's clear here. And he gave a tenth of the spoils. A tenth or a tithe, it's the number 10. When we look at this, he gave it we could say 10%. I almost don't like that because of the idea. It's a tenth. Now, the word spoils is a word that's kind of an interesting one. You know how many times the word spoils occurs in the New Testament? Two. This word is one, and there is another word translated spoils. Now, I want to read some lexicons. Let me get it. Should have put it right on top. I probably did. No, I didn't. Okay. It's here. I know it's here. Okay. Oh, it was on top. After all, okay. I'm sorry. The word spoils, I'm reading from Freiberg, and Platt. That's where we are. In his lexicon, he's a little bit more modern. Here's what he says this word means. It occurs one time in the New Testament. The best of the produce. At the top of the pile. First fruits. The best part of goods captured in battle. Most valuable plunder, booty or spoils. Okay. Why in the world would he say that? Well, let's go on. Lou Oneida picks that up and he says the best of the booty, finest spoils, the most valuable of the plunder. Thayer finally gives us a bit of a backdrop to give you the breakout of this word. It comes from akros, which is a word to be extreme, and then a form from thinos, which means heap. It means the extreme part of the heap, the pile, the top of the pile. He says topmost part of the heap. This he goes back into some of the Greek material because you've got Herodotus and Plutarch and several others that use this word of booty, but it's only here in the Bible. And it says, among the Greeks, customarily selected from the topmost part of the heaps and offered to the gods. It was the best. And so when you had a pile of plunder, it was there and they would stack it up and they would stack the more valuable material on top. You're not going to put the fine china at the bottom of the stack. It's rather interesting. It's been a long time since I'd read about it. There was a serial killer in California about 40 years ago. Had a lot of problems. He was a serial killer. He was a rapist. He was a burglar. They do have some DNA evidence on this guy. Never did catch him. And they're bringing this case back. And there was some china that had been burglarized when he had been involved in one of his other crimes. Whether it was rape or murder, I'm not sure. What I saw a picture of this china. And it says, if you ever see this china and can find out where it came from, we may have a lead to get this guy 40 years later. Because china was valuable. China was collectible. And so this would be a hint, a clue as to who this person was. And I remember spots of it. And when I read this article, I read involved a lot more crime than I had known. And it was scattered from the Sacramento area to Southern California in that matter. But the valuable value of that china, it was collectible. It would have been on the top of the pile, not on the bottom. If it's on the bottom of the pile, your mover wasn't very good on it. I mean, these valuables are going to be up because they're very valuable and expensive. And so you can see this word has that idea, and it's translated spoils rather uniformly among those who translate it. The other word is a word that just is simply of spoils of battle in Luke 11:22. It says, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him and take from him all of his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. An interesting word has the idea of that which is stripped off of somebody and taken. And that only occurs once in the New Testament. But this word spoils. So it was probably worth value-wise more than 10%. It would have been the more valuable. And we're not going to worry about playing games with the percentages. But if you had the gold and gems, and I'm sure they didn't haul fine china toward the Tigris-Euphrates Valley on camels, but all of the fancy stuff, I'm sure that 10% that Melchizedek got was worth more than 10% in value. It was volume. That was an issue. And so this was spoils. Now let's review where we have been, because I can't drive this hard enough. And that is that if you want to tithe like Melchizedek tithes, as Abraham tithed, you have to tithe of the spoil. So go beat somebody up, and whatever you get from them, give 10%. You know? Yeah. Because it didn't cost Abraham a nickel or shekel, a mite. It didn't cost him anything. It seems, and we talked about this last week, that the king of Sodom wanted to pay for his effort and the victory. And the king of Sodom was more interested in probably his wife or wives and the other slaves they had. And so he said, you keep the stuff, and I want the people. Remember that deal in Genesis 14. And so this is what happens. Didn't cost Abraham a nickel. Now remember last week and the week before, Abraham was not saved yet. He didn't get saved till chapter 15 of Genesis, not 14. So you have to be an unbeliever. I don't think you can go back if you're a believer and go back and turn that around. And so, I mean, there's so much illogical surmising that goes on with those who want to use Abraham as a reason for grace tithing. That's what I'm trying to say. And it's in the notes from last week on that. Now let's move on, because I was tempted to stop here when I did my outline, but I think in the next few minutes I can take the next couple of points easy enough. When we get through 5, it says, verily they that are those sons are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood. Now it's kind of interesting. The priests were part of the sons of Levi, but the office of priesthood was administered by all the sons of Levi. You can go back and you can trace the responsibilities from Mount Sinai, how the sons of Levi were assigned particular duties related to the tabernacle. And they were assigned all kinds of interesting, they were broken out by sons, broken out by families, and they served the tabernacle, the priesthood. And so when he says this, the office, they were the ones that made it function. And it says they had a commandment to take tithes of the people. Tithes were essential. Last week I mentioned that you had a 10% tithe on the gross. You had a 10% tithe on the net. This is 1 year, which means about 9%. So you had 19% tithe every year that went to the tabernacle of the temple. Every third year, there was another 10% tithe on the gross. So that was 29% of taxes. Everybody's trying to beat that now, but anyway, that's what it was. These were temple taxes, as it were. Of course, part of that maintained the welfare program for the poor and the needy and all of that in that third year tithe. And so the law mandated a tithe. You chase the tithe in its development and its abuse in the Old Testament. There was something they neglected rather often. You had Levitical cities that were dependent upon the tithe. A Levitical city did not have property outside of the city walls. That is to say, the cities were in tribal lands of another tribe, and they did not have a place to raise gardens, herd sheep, herd animals, they have milk cows. They were dependent upon that tithe. And when the people as a whole ceased tithing, it caused a lot of problems because they were forced to try to go outside of their walls and try to get some way to raise some food. And you trace that history. God held the nation Israel accountable for their lack of tithing as mandated under the law. And don't forget, that was one of many things they did not accomplish on the law. They didn't want to live by the law. And so finally, I always smile because I just read it again from another environment. The importance of Malachi chapter 3. Bring all of your tithes into the storehouse. And it was funny. I still remember. The thing is, I can't remember my father's conclusions. When there was this emphasis on storehouse tithing. And I remember the discussions that were going on when I was pretty young about whether that was right or wrong. And I don't remember what his conclusions were about it. I do know, like M.R. DeHaan was very strong on storehouse tithing, radio Bible class. And a lot of regular Baptist pastors had that. It's pragmatism is what it is. Grace giving? Oh, that would be terrible. You couldn't trust God. You got to trust the tithe. And that was kind of the way it was and is in many, many places in that matter. The law. And so they were required to take up a tithe. And it says that is of their brethren. I like that little note. Don't forget, the writer of Hebrews knows the law. Knows it well. They did not have a right to take a tithe of someone who wasn't their brother, their fellow Israelite, whether by birth or by proselytization, by their joining up. And so they have that situation. That is the brethren. Though they come out of the loins of Abraham, So they don't have to, they're not required to tithe because they are the seed of Abraham, but they are because of the law. But if you're a seed of the seed of Abraham, that is, you came out of the loins of Abraham and you go from generation to generation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Allah, Israel. And then you have 12 sons of Israel. And you see that progression. They are all accounted to be in what? Be in the loins of Abraham by their seminal relationship. And so they tithe when Abraham tithed, and they did it as lessers to greater. It's kind of interesting when he says that. So you have what's called seminal headship here, as well as imputation in this section. Did I put it in the notes that way? I don't know whether I did. There it is. Yes, it is. It's in the notes on my page. 3b2. Okay, let's tag this out in the next two verses, and we can do it pretty easily. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. I don't know who his descent was, but he received tithes from Abraham, which means, and we'll see it in the next verse, you have him being better. And he blessed him, that is, he and Melchizedek blessed Abraham that had the promises. First mention you have of promises in this way here, because when Abraham tithed, Abraham had no covenant promises yet. You have to wait till chapter 15 in Genesis. There was no Abrahamic covenant. He said, I'm going to take your land, I'm going to give you in 12, but it's not a covenant. It doesn't say he cut a covenant. And so he goes into the land, and he has all of these promises. And it's interesting that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek before he got the promises. And the promises didn't make him any greater than Melchizedek. And that's the point that is being made. The occurrences of promise down through here, we've touched them as we wandered along. I just forgot my numbers. There's a way to fix that. The number of times promise occurs as a verb. In here, four times in the book of Genesis, Hebrews, pardon me, and 14 times as a noun. And we saw more of them in chapter 6. We will see many more in 11. Of course, that's the faith chapter. We're Acts of Faith chapter. So, he as one who is going to receive promises no one else could. And he says, but without all contradiction. Contradiction means to be spoken against. It's antilegomena is the root idea. Without any dispute, it is irrefutable, is what he's saying as he starts in this verse. Without a question, the less is blessed by the better. So when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, what did he say? He didn't say, your seed is going to inherit a world. How did Melchizedek bless him? He blessed him because he had victory over his enemies. That was all. That promise hadn't been made that he was going to have land. The promise hadn't been made that his seed was going to possess nations. He hadn't received the promise that there was going to be a single seed that was plural. And I just went through the unconditionals in 15, 70, and 22. It's kind of interesting what he does here. So when we understand, now the whole point of chapter 7 is going to be, and that's one reason I kind of read down, you cannot mature through the Levitical priesthood. You cannot mature under law because you have a relationship that's different. And this better, and it's interesting, it doesn't, it says better. He blessed that which is better, our better theme. It's not the word for more, it's the word better. It says less, which would be countered by more, but here it's better. It's better. What we have, don't trade off. See, I almost dated myself by saying what I was going to say. By trading what you have made in somebody's backyard versus someone that knows what they're doing and making something. My thoughts were, I was raised right, I mean, up after the war, and said, don't trade it for something Japanese. But that doesn't apply anymore, does it? They've taken advantage of some technology in that matter. But we have so much better. And so this thing of, I mean, the tithe just happens to be on the way through. This thing of tithing, we don't give a tithe where it's not mandated. We don't, I mean, we're of the ones who are in the better. Let's live like better. Let it fly that way. Because under law, yes, it was good. Remember, you have comparatives and just a simple statement. It was good under law, but we have it better compared. And, okay, I will do this. We don't have a superlative because the superlative is in a person mentioned a little bit later. And until we are with him and see him as he is, we won't have the best. Then we will have the absolute best when we see him as he is. It's kind of interesting because working in the forum last spring, working that better concept and the comparatives in Hebrews, there just are not any great and wonderful. There are a couple of superlatives. The best. We have something better now, but we will have the best. Think of it. Father, you blessed us with these provisions of grace. May our thoughts appreciate more and more and more how grace works and how we are benefactors of it. And we receive those good things. We're not bound by a law, but we're bound by a magnificent freedom. May we revel in that to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
I'm doing well. How about you, Richard? Good.